last we left, we were entering into, again, the next exhortation of the writer to those as to the need, again, of their perseverance. So we come to that having seen, again, the contrast between those things of old and shadows and types and the priesthood and the temple and all that was given forth from the angels to Moses, from the Sabbath to, again, the law, all things set forth here for their consideration. And now, again, the exhortation that is in Christ. So let's go ahead. We'll begin in the 19th verse where we started last week. We're going to go through to the end of this chapter because there is no division, again, between the 10th and the 11th. We'll see how they tie together and are necessarily inseparable. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, again, that of the temple and the innermost sanctuary here being spoken of, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much soever punishment and sore, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified in an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which you have in great recompense of reward. For you had need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to this saving of the soul. Let's pray. Father, as we look to this text this day, we ask again that you would not only shake us, Lord, but as well give us confidence in the things of which we read. Lord, reminding us of the great work to which our Savior has done and accomplished in the shedding of his blood, the sealing, Lord, of our pardon, but even more so, Lord, the great need that is ours in this day to understand aright the life that is ours. We pray that you'd help us to search ourselves, but also find great comfort and confidence in he who is, again, our sacrifice. To this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So if you went on to chapter 11, where there is no natural break in the text, here comes the summary of that before we get into this lengthy exposition of those in ages past who in the reader's minds would have been, again, champions for them of those who had persevered and endured. Moving into that then, verse 1 stands as, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Which takes us back then to this final exhortation of Hebrews 10 to lead us forth into the further application in regard of this letter at this point. It ties back to John 16. It goes as far back as Joel in a full understanding of Scripture and faith that we have in our understanding of it. So let's go back to the sections of this and consider then what it is that we are to consider in light of all of these things. Verse 31, perhaps, is one that would stand out that will derive, again, the matter of discourse today and the exhortation of what the apostle says. So verse 31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pause and consider this as it relates to the previous, but also to this present age. In the previous age, it was evident before them, as Joel showed, from the beginning again, where we find the vengeance of God and the anger of God poured out upon not only the nations, but even more so upon his people that were a vagrant people. Not following in his stead, not worshiping him, but soon to be judged and cast off with the coming of the Babylonians and the destruction of not only the people, their place of worship, their livelihood, but also their place with God. You can liken the Babylonian captivity of the Old Testament to that of Adam and his casting out from the Garden of Eden, being removed as it is from the very place where once they dwelt, where God did set himself up in a holy presence before his people, and soon would depart that place. So as he says in verse 30, "We know what hath been said of him, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, the first thing we need to see in this text is that Hebrews is filled with great warnings and threats. We tried to avoid those somewhat in our overview of this letter, but we cannot go too far because throughout this text we are reminded of who God is. God isn't a passive and indifferent God. He's not a God that is just of love, but he is a God that is just and holy. And throughout this text we see that he demands again that which is faithfulness from his people. When we come to this text, we see the need for a mediator that is ours, of so great and so supreme and exalted as Christ is, that he can once and for all take away the guilt that is ours and the penalty that is due to us. But that's not the end of the story, because remember, all the exhortations here of warning are given to those who are said to be, as he says here, considered to be of a greater testimony. So we must pause as the people of God and consider again what it is that is ours in and of this day. And always remember verse 31, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let's start by stripping of ourselves all confidence in ourselves and considering by a text like this who our God is. Remember who Christ is. Because when Christ comes, as we see in John chapter 16, he is one that came to judge the prince of this world, and with him did come then judgment. You ask yourselves this question: with whom was Christ incensed in his days upon the earth? It was with the church. It was with the religious people of that day. It was with the leaders, the Pharisees. It's with those who, if anybody had said, be the people of God on the face of the earth that walked in his stead, it would be they that they were the representatives of God on earth. But they were a people of hypocrisy, a people, again, of no faith, who trusted in their own righteousness and not in him. So when Christ came to earth, he didn't go to the princes of this world and to the kings of this world. He went to those who were said to be religious, and those were the ones who he took issue with at length, calling them the sons of Belial, of the devil themselves. Those who would claim, "We know you," he never knew. And so they would be cast off into destruction. So when we come to a text like this, we as Christians must never give off the first thing that we are called to do, which is to be self-examining. Consider what it is that we claim to have as faith and trust in our day. What do you have for your many days of religious profession? You have nothing to show anyone else. If someone were to ask you, "How do I know you're a Christian?" What can you show them? Your portraits upon the wall? Your Bibles in your home? Might it be the verses you've memorized? Might it be the Lord's days, the Sabbaths in which you've attended and worshiped? Might it be the amount of money you've given to the church? Might it be the way that you dress or the things you do or don't do? What is the evidence of your salvation that is evident for all to see? In reality, you have no evident proof of your salvation out of that which is within you. Proof of your salvation lies within you. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says the Comforter will come and assure you of these things. As a minister, I see a profession of faith, but there are evidences that are visible that can be feigned as much as any man can pretend and give the pretense of religion. So the first thing we do in examining ourselves is saying day in and day out, where does my hope lie? Where is my confidence in the things that I possess, the things that I have done, the things that I have made, or somewhere else? Where is my hope? You'll notice as he says throughout this, there is a patience that is ours. There is a confidence that is ours and a hope that is ours, which just like in Hebrews 11, everyone that he will mention in that text, from Moses to Samson, from various prophets and those even unmentionable, so many beyond estimation, they had no evident, again, proof of what God had promised them. What they had was the word of God, the promise of God that lay before them, but there was nothing that they could show. Could Abraham walk you out and show you the stars? He could. And he could say, God promised me again offspring. Nations will come forth from my loins. But he had not those to show in his living days. It says Moses traded that which was of Egypt, and all the wares and wonders of Egypt again were the things of Christ. And you see him then casting off all those things to pursue a day of difficulty and trial for 40 days in the wilderness, putting behind him those things of Egypt. What had he to show for all of this? A life of trouble, a life of difficulty, but nonetheless, a life of faith. And faith then is just that, the substance, again, of the things promised and the things not seen. You as Christians, and your hope lies not in the evident things of today. Your hope isn't in the church. It's not in the strength of men or the traditions of men. It doesn't lie in anything you can possess outside of Christ and his work as your high priest. But you have no visible proof of that. There is, again, no place you can visit. You go to Israel, they'll show you a place, perhaps called Golgotha in their minds. They'll show you the, again, tomb of David. They might show you the things of Christ left behind, relics of those things that men have put, again, a price upon. But in the end, you have none of that to lay your hope and faith upon. What you have is unseen. A promise of God that when you leave this life, there is a greater hope that is yours, and that is that Christ, again, has satisfied and settled your account of your sin. So you press on in this life. You see the evidences of your heart. You see those things that no man can testify of except yourself, and even there, no one can find proof of them. But you search yourself, and hopefully you find the evidence of true salvation within yourself. An enduring confidence in the things which the Lord has done. An unwavering trust in knowing that life nor death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, though I'm naked, though I'm clothed, though I have great want, though I have great abundance, and all these things, I know there's something greater. And that is in the Lord. So with all the things you don't possess, and no, again, evident proof of your religion outside of this book, what is it that you have that your faith rests upon? The first thing your faith should rest upon probably should be seen in this, understanding that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The fear of punishment is taken away in Christ. Again, we saw last week, when we see that we have this boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, that boldness comes through his blood alone, his sacrifice alone. There is no way that you enter into the next life past this one but to looking to Christ as it is. You enter silently as he proclaims his ownership of you, acknowledging, yes, that it wasn't you that chose him, but he that chose you. and that he did fetch you as a brand from the fire and called you his own and clothed you with a righteousness not your own. So we have then this promise that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, but we shall not, because we have a mediator who is Christ our Lord. Thus comes the boldness, as we see in verse 19. Thus comes a new and living way. He's consecrated not through, again, our works, but his works, and that he has consecrated for us once and all through the veil, our high priest entering in and offering his blood for, again, the satisfaction for our sins. We have a great high priest then over the house of God who is ours, ascended in heaven. Thus, we must draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's step one in Christ in faith. But we're not left there. We must press on to greater things. As it said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we must have an unwavering faith. Yes, we are human. We are of the flesh. We will doubt. We will fear. We will fall short. But nonetheless, the unwavering constancy of faith is ours so much that we don't, even though we find ourselves straying to the left and to the right, have no other course upon which to, again, embark upon. Again, when you read Bunyan's work, back in his time in prison in the midst of a similitude of a dream, going through the gate, he meets with many along the way that are mere professors of religion. Talkative, hypocrisy. There is those who are meeting him before he goes, pliable and obstinate. He'll meet with those that have every form of religion and knowledge of it. Some come over the wall. Some are met along the way. Some catch up to him along the way. Some seek to lead him down a wayward path. He finds himself going backwards to and fro. But all along he is on a narrow course towards the city where the promise lies. But all along, if you followed Bunyan's path in that text, you'll see he's the one that was gotten hold of and drugged through the wicked gate. He lingered, kind of like Lot, unwilling to depart Sodom. He needed to be pulled through, for the devil's arrows were yet nigh to slay him on that side. He couldn't get out of the slough of despond. He needed one to show him the way out, to pull him out from that place. He couldn't find the steps. He couldn't find the way. On the way to, again, hill difficulty, to the town of morality and legality, as he was on his way there, he found it nigh unto his own death. He could not come back, but for evangelists. Notice all the way along the way, the Lord is sovereignly redirecting his course along the way. When he falls asleep, he's reminded. When he's in a dungeon, he is again stirred in his remembrance of the way out until he finally gets to that place of final journey. This text of Hebrews is one of great importance because it reminds us of this Christian life. What you have in your Christian life is a promise. Faith, again, isn't what we see, but what we lie hold of and hope in. A promise that is ours. And it's not in this life that you'll find the answer, it's after it. So there is a shaking here that goes on in this text. There's a thundering shout in the book of Hebrews you might not get in the book of John unless you read it again closely and see that Christ is thundering as much as in the book of Joel. There is a threat throughout the New Testament as in the Old. And that is, make sure, again, that you're calling an election of sure. Examine yourselves regularly. Be confident that what it is you profess is not the mere professance of tradition or that of your parents or that of their parents' parents, nor of anything else, that your hope is not misplaced in some false estimation of what salvation is. But examine yourselves regularly to know that within yourself is a trust and a hope that is unshakable and a promise that is yours that lies far above to a place we're all pressing toward. Lest you be found, but as one Puritan once said it, almost, but only almost, a Christian. Because as Christ did say many a time, again, straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and broad is the way to destruction. So many in our midst that you have met that have named themselves the name Christian, that have walked amongst us, may find themselves surprised on the day when they leave this life. finding again that all that they professed was in themselves, that their salvation they dreamt of again was in their own making. The God that they knew did not know them, and God forbid that be the end of our course. So we should be shaken by a text like this for a moment. We hear such things that it is as fearful to fall into the hands of the living God at any moment. Always remembering that a boldness we have isn't in ourselves, but it's in Christ. So a text like this should do one thing for us every time we come to this. It ought to drive us to Christ, drive us to our knees, pleading with Him, pleading His name, pleading His righteousness, stripping us of all confidence and reminding us day in and day out that we don't make ourselves, He makes us. So it is when He says and gets to the end of this chapter, that's where I want to focus today at the end of chapter 10, because there's something here that is ours that we must hold on to and never forget. Look at the way he concludes this when he says, verse 35, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience." Christian, patience is our bedfellow. It's the one who goes with us each and every day. We need patience because patience has told us, much as the apostles found out as they would, again, testify to Thessalonica. There's a church who was, again, shaken so many ways. "You've missed the Lord. He's come back." Again, "You have missed the day." We've not missed that day. It's been a long time since Jesus left. It's been a long time since he said, as he said, "I will return." And since John prayed the words at the end of Revelation, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus," it's been a long day.